Good morning. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 3. If you were here last week, you might remember that Pastor Brian briefly covered those two verses, verses 20 and 21, but he also kind of said that I was going to be touching on them a little bit. I think we both kind of looked at those two verses and were like, it's kind of a bridge between these two passages, the one from last week and the one from this week. So we're going to begin at verse 20, and we're going to go through to the end of Mark chapter 3. All right, let's read God's word, Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Father, you promised us that in this world there would be trouble. And I can understand that probably many of us, if not all of us, are coming here today a little bit troubled by what we've been seeing around us in the world. And so, Father, I just pray now that your word would be a comfort to us, that your word would provide stability and a foundation where we can stand on it. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear the truth. Be encouraged, be challenged, be convicted. Father, whatever you want, that's what I want. And I believe that's what all of us want here. So, Father, would you do that work today? And we pray all these things in your Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Ezekiel, God describes the human heart without his intervention as a heart of stone. I'm not sure if you've ever tried to picture that. Just picture a stone. A stone is hard to crack. It's hard to mold or shape or anything like that. That's why when God speaks of the human heart in the book of Ezekiel, it sounds like he's talking about a heart replacement, heart surgery. Ezekiel 36, and I'll just read it to you, says this, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, without the intervention of God, we harden and harden and harden our hearts. I'm sure we've seen that in the world around us this week. And we see it in the world around us all the time, right? But it's been elevated. We've seen it more this week. And I know there's no purpose in going around the things that have happened this week, because I know it's probably on each and every one of you's mind. We see in the events that took place this week, that's what happens when someone's heart is hardened. That's the reality. It's a heart of stone. And the reality of our situation is the only thing that can save us is God's heart surgery. God's heart surgery. The passage in front of us this morning provides us some warnings against hardening our hearts in unbelief when it comes to Christ's work and his words. You see, we must believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We must approach him with a posture of faith. And in this passage in front of us, we're going to see two examples of people who, groups of people actually, who in the moment, they did not approach him with faith. And Jesus answers both of these groups of people. So we're going to see two groups of people who object in an unbelieving way to what Jesus is doing. And then Jesus answers both of these groups of people. And really, the central point here in this text is there is a warning for the one who does not believe, but for the one who does believe, there are so many blessings for you. And there's a reminder of that in this passage as well. We must believe Christ. Our treatment of this text begins with those two verses that I referenced before we read the text. These two verses, I think, kind of set the table for something that's going to happen a little bit later in the story. And like I said, what we see is there are two objections raised in this passage to Jesus' ministry. And the first group that raises an objection to what Jesus is doing is found in verses 20 through 21. So one final time, let me read those two verses. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So what we have here is another view of this crowd that continues to gather around Jesus because of his teaching and his miracles. His family then decides they're going to try to reel him in. They say, "He is out of his mind." Now, before we move on, I just want you to stop and take note of this. Jesus grew up around his family. Jesus grew up around his family. And this did not mean they would automatically be right about him. This did not mean that they would automatically be right about him. You don't say someone you believe or trust in is out of their mind, right? And that's what they're saying here. Imagine calling, we think about it this way, the God of the universe out of his mind. Now, we know that later on we have James and Jude, who were part of Jesus' family, writing inspired scripture. So, yes, they did come around eventually. But listen, you don't automatically get Jesus right just because you live in the same house as Jesus. And so an application that we can draw from this is this. You don't automatically get Jesus right from being in the same house as other Christians. You don't automatically get Jesus right from going to church. You don't automatically get Jesus right from being generally around other Christians. And we really can't afford to be wrong about Jesus, can we? So the question here is simply, what do you make of Jesus' words? The things that he says when he's on the earth. What do you make of the things that he did? What do you make of his cross and his resurrection? What do you make of that? I'm sure each and every one of us here, right? I'm looking around the room. I see a lot of Christians. So I know that there are probably people in all of you guys' life that you could point to and say, yeah, I know people like this. I know people like this. And I know it is heartbreaking. There are people who grew up around Christ, around his people, but their hearts are hardened. And we see that in this text. I'll remind you of two things. First of all, if you are in a situation where you're a Christian and there are people around you whose hearts are hardened and it breaks your heart, I understand. But I want you to see hope in this text. Because, like I just said, two of Jesus' brothers did come around. So remember that. There's hope. There's hope. Also, I would say if you are here and you're hardening your heart, if that happens to be you, if there happens to be anyone here in that situation, I'll just remind you of what Hebrews chapter 3 says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. So we have the first group of people who got Jesus wrong. Now we look at the second group. Let's look at verse 22 by itself. 22, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. So now we have an even greater degree of being wrong, right? This is the second group of people who were so severely wrong about Jesus that they're attributing his work to the devil. And we will get into the seriousness of that in a little bit. But on the surface, I want you to see this. Just as growing up in a family with Jesus does not make you right about him automatically, just as growing up around Christians doesn't make us right about Jesus automatically, knowing a lot of things does not make you right about Jesus automatically. And we see this here. You can know a lot and have a hard heart and not trust him. So here come the scribes down from Jerusalem, right? These would be like the scholars from the big cities, right? Coming down, they know a lot of things. They come down from Jerusalem, and for all their smarts, they come up with one of the dumbest ideas anyone could ever come up with. They say that Jesus is using Satan to cast out Satan's demons. And Jesus is about to expose how utterly unintelligent this idea is by using simple logic. But just see this. Let me put it right in front of you. Knowing a lot of things, having a lot of knowledge, these things are good. They're good. But they do not guarantee that a person will be right about Jesus. Listen, you cannot rest on your intellect to get you into the kingdom of God. You must rest in the finished work of Christ. Knowing a lot of cool Bible trivia facts doesn't get us any closer to Christ if our hearts are still set on rebelling against him. You know, you can know all there is to know about the ancient Near Eastern context of the Bible, about the Babylonian Empire, about the Roman Empire. You can know all these things and still not know Christ. And there's secular biblical scholars who literally just study the Bible academically that would agree with that, because they don't believe Christ either. None of these people's situations that we've seen so far in this text guaranteed them accuracy when it came to Christ. And that's because being right about Christ is not only about giving the right answer, right? Being right about Christ is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's a posture. The question is, will you receive him in faith? That's the question, right? And we know that. You look at him and say, I believe him. And it's interesting, the irony here. You have these people who had seeming knowledge, but they end up justifying their rejection of Christ by saying one of the most foolish things anyone could ever say, ultimately leaving them without Christ and without their scholarly acclaim. So far, we've seen two groups of people. We have people who enjoyed closer proximity to Christ. They were wrong about him. We also have a group of people who knew a lot, who even enjoyed a greater knowledge of the scriptures. They were wrong about Christ. Being closer to Christ in proximity, or to his people, being around his people, that doesn't guarantee you'll be right about Christ. What matters is your heart. That's what matters. Where's your heart? So let's look now at how Jesus answers these two groups. How does Jesus answer these two groups? And we're going to begin by looking at a big chunk of text, verses 23 through 30. This is a big section that Jesus spends answering one of these groups of people who are objecting to what he's doing. So forgive me if we spend a lot of time on it. There's a lot going on here. Let's read those verses again. Verses 23 through 30, Jesus answers one of these groups. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." So Jesus first answers the scribes, the men with the knowledge of the scriptures. And he answers them by doing three things. I want us to see this because Jesus provides an example for us, in a sense, of how we can answer people. You know, there's a lot of debates in apologetics and stuff about, like, what methods should we use. What you'll see here in Jesus' answer is he uses logical reasoning. Then he says, "Thus saith the Lord." And there's a place for both of those things. And I want you to see that. That's really important. We shouldn't kick out and throw away logic and reasoning with people. We shouldn't throw that away. But we also shouldn't throw away standing on the authority of the Word of God. Right? And so Jesus does both. So Jesus appeals to logic. Then he declares war and victory on the devil and his kingdom. And finally, he warns these people. He warns them because they do not believe him. And they're coming up with things that are further hardening their hearts. So let's start with how Jesus appeals to logic. You'll see here in verses 23 through 26, when Jesus talks about the kingdom divided against itself and how that kingdom cannot stand, he appeals to logic. He takes the scribes' objection, their complaint, and simply destroys it with reasoning. And the reasoning goes like this. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it will not stand. And we've seen examples of this. Usually, when a kingdom begins to fracture and divide and turn on itself, it's the beginning of the end for that kingdom. This is the argument Jesus uses here. If the scribes were right, they were wrong. But if they were right, then Satan would be trying to cast out his own demons in this case. And why would Satan do that? It's not a move that any leader with the ability to think would make. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus can make good, reasonable arguments. And why is that? Because we're told the world was made through him. Hebrews chapter 1 says that. And so he understands how brains work best. He understands how logic and reasoning works best. He knows all of that. So he steps into their position and shows why it's unreasonable using logic. Jesus doesn't end there, though. He continues. Because the scribe's complaint, which, let me remind you, is he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Their complaint was on the surface answered. Right? Jesus is saying, this is what I'm not doing. This is what I'm not doing. I'm not using Satan to cast out demons. But now, he's going to say what he is doing. Verse 27 demonstrates to us what Jesus is doing. He proves that it's not by Satan that he's casting out demons, but for what reason is Jesus casting out demons? What does this prove? We find it in verse 27, which says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." So verse 27 is, by all accounts, a declaration of war and victory on the devil. That's what this is. Jesus has just said that that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And the idea is that's not what's happening. Okay, Satan's kingdom is not like a house divided against itself. It's more like a house that's united. It's more like a house with a strong man in it. And Jesus says you need to bind that strong man before you can plunder his house. And so when we understand it that way, Jesus has just declared war on Satan. Jesus has just declared war on the devil and his kingdom because he's come to bind that strong man. That's the explanation for why he's casting out demons. It's a demonstration that he's making war on the domain of darkness in every way. You see, there's more than one way for a kingdom to fall. You see that in this text? There's more than one way for a kingdom to fall. You can have a kingdom fall by dividing against itself. That's not what Satan's kingdom did. As a matter of fact, it's pretty obvious that throughout Jesus' time on earth, I think Brian touched on this last week, the demons and Satan and his demons staged a full frontal united attack against Jesus during his time on earth. They were not divided against themselves, but there's more than one way for a kingdom to fall. It could divide against itself, or you could just take out the leader and let the dominoes fall. That's what Jesus is doing. This was prophesied long ago. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, you might be familiar with this, after Adam and Eve sinned, God says to the serpent, to Satan, he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," that's strife, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," that's the offspring of the woman, "shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus was the offspring of the woman. He was the promised offspring. He was the fulfillment of that promise. And he came to bruise, to crush the serpent's head. You know how some people go, "Oh, I've got a target on my back." Since Genesis 3:15, the reality is Satan has had a target on his head. Jesus came to hit that target and crush that head under his feet. There's more than one way to conquer a kingdom. So we're seeing this play out little by little. Satan's abilities here are being strained and limited and tied up in these moments when Jesus is casting out demons. And Jesus now says what he's doing and why he's doing what he's doing. It's a declaration of war on the devil and his kingdom, culminating with the defeat of Satan at the cross and the resurrection. You see, Jesus has already won. His victory is certain. You know what he's doing now? If you look at verse 27, what stage of this project is Jesus on? He's plundering the house. That's what he's doing now. He's tied up the strong man, and now he's plundering the house. Do you know that you can participate in that too? We can participate in that as the church. Jesus calls us into his mission. As the church, we can participate in his work of plundering the house by proclaiming the gospel that Jesus uses to save people, to get those goods, those objects that he values, people, out of Satan's house. And we can participate in that. That's how you tear down Satan's strongholds. And there is so much hope in this message. There is so much hope in this message that Jesus shares, that he has come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. And I'm thankful that God gave us this text this week. This week we needed to hear that Jesus' victory was certain. Don't we? We need to hear that this week. This week, as you know, an innocent, faithful Christian man named Charlie Kirk, a husband and father of two little kids, was assassinated in front of a live audience. This week, also, footage was released, as Brian mentioned, of a young lady who was brutally stabbed to death on a subway in Charlotte. Brothers and sisters, there is satanic evil in this world. But don't we need to hear this week that Jesus' victory over that satanic evil, all of it, is already secured? Don't we need to hear that? This is a message of stability. People are unstable right now. They feel like the ground beneath them is shaking. They want answers. And we can't say, as people, we're finite. We can't say why everything happens the way that it does. But we are sure of this. God is on the throne. And we can have peace, courage, and boldness, resting in Christ and broadcasting his good news, come what may. And the reality is, every satanic evildoer who does not repent should beware, for they have lost. They have already lost. And how can I make that claim? Because right now, Jesus is king, and we're told that his kingdom is everlasting. It won't end. So now Jesus has made clear that he's not casting out demons by the power of the devil. He's also made it clear that he's here to make war on the devil and his kingdom. But the scribes' issue runs deeper than that. Still, it runs deeper than that. You see, to make a comment so ridiculous and insane and dark as the one that they made, your problem is a problem of the heart. If you are so faithless so as not to believe that Jesus is on the right team, if you are faithless enough to put Jesus on the wrong team and persist stubbornly in that, Jesus has a warning. Jesus has a warning. Verses 28 through 30. Let's read those again. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. All right, so what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is the unforgivable sin? The first thing, I think, in order to answer this question that I think we need to make sure we see, because it's in the text in front of us, is the way that verses 29 and 30 are written and the way that they connect. Almost like, if you look at it, it's like they're answering a question that might come up in your mind. It says, for they were saying, verse 30 says, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The idea is because they were saying. Why did Jesus say what he said? Because of what these men were saying, because of this specific thing that they were saying. Now, we need to be careful not to just stop on the words themselves, right? Of course, it should go without saying that we should not say what the scribes said about Jesus, right? We shouldn't do that. But we should not say things that attribute the work of Jesus to the devil. But we don't want to just move these words to a blasphemy list or to a bad words list or whatever, you know, and just move on without digging a little bit deeper. There's something deeper here, and these words indicate something about the hearts of these men. With that in mind, I want to give you as clear of a definition of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as I possibly can. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you harden your heart against the one who can change it. When you harden your heart against the one who can change it. It was most egregiously committed by those who lived on earth with Jesus at the time of his coming. And it happens when you persist in hardening your heart against the Holy Spirit and his work. This is demonstrated, chiefly, by your words and also your actions. Because the question is, who is the one that can change your heart? We talked about it at the beginning. It's the Holy Spirit. He is the one who can change your heart. So when you do what these men did, and you harden your heart, and you continue in that hardening of your heart against the Holy Spirit and his work, you've just cut off your one avenue for salvation, haven't you? That's the idea. Because what does it take for a person to be saved, to be forgiven of their sins? Remember, we talked about this. Your heart needs to be changed. And in order for your heart to be changed, you need heart surgery, remember? And that is a work only the Holy Spirit can do. So to stick up your nose and to harden your heart against God, against the Holy Spirit, the only one who can change it, demonstrates a lack of judgment that can only be rooted in one thing: unbelief. Unbelief. And that's why at the beginning, when we were looking at this text the first time, I mentioned the importance of believing Christ. That is what is at the root of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, an unbelieving heart, unbelief. Now, there are a few qualifications that I have to add. First one, this often comes out in the things that we say. And that's evident in this text. This kind of hardened heart often leaks out our mouth, often leaks out your mouth. Why is that? Well, Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why is it that when these words specifically are said, Jesus identifies them as blasphemy? Because they're indicating something about the hearts of these people. If you're able to speak in this way, it says something about your heart, Matthew Henry was really helpful on this issue, as he speculates that maybe the scribes thought this idea of this suggestion that they brought about Jesus using the devil to cast out his demons, and maybe the scribes thought that this was like simple conjecture, right? Like they were just kind of flippantly throwing it out there. But Jesus is reminding them that those words are dangerous words because they reveal that your heart is lost. Notice how the scribes will grab onto anything, no matter how ridiculous it sounds, so that they won't have to believe in Jesus. It's like they're at the top of a mine shaft, scratching and clawing for anything they can hold on to besides Jesus. And the only thing that this demonstrated was it made one thing evident. It made it clear what side they were on. It made it clear what side they were on. So the application in this case is do not continue to harden your heart against the gospel, against the message that God uses, that the Holy Spirit uses to change your heart. If you persist in that, you end up saying ridiculous things like this that simply indicate you're hardening your heart. And I do want to say something else about persistence in this sin. Persistence. Because while there might be people here who are hardening their hearts against the Holy Spirit, looking around the room, I perceive that there are probably more people than that who lie awake at night, anxious and afraid that they have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit on accident or something. Wondering if you've committed the unforgivable sin. I want you to hear this loud and clear. This is a specific sin dealing with the unbeliever who persists and persists and persists in that unbelief, and their life demonstrates it, their actions, their words, everything demonstrates it. And those in Jesus' day were the poster children for this sin, because here was the Son of God standing right in front of them, doing miracles, teaching the Word of God, raising the dead, healing the blind, healing the sick, rises from the dead, and they won't believe. They've hardened their hearts against him. And they persisted in that. Christians don't do that. So if you're a Christian wondering if you've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Christians don't do that. You've been given a new heart that does not harden against the preaching of the gospel, against the words of Christ. But when an unbeliever persists in that, there are times where they hit this point where their heart is so hardened that they don't repent. And we're not meant to say, like, yeah, here's the line, don't cross this line. We're not meant to say that. What we're meant to say is what the author to the Hebrews says, which I've already quoted this verse before in this sermon. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the application, right? It's not like how close can we get to the line before we go over it. No, it's today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, right? That is the application. Today is the day to stop hardening that heart, because if you persist in it, life is fickle. Tomorrow you may die. So stop hardening your heart. Stop resisting. Stop coming up with all these reasons you shouldn't believe. And I'll just say this. Your soul is the most valuable thing that you are in possession of as a person. Don't play around with it. Don't play around with your soul. Don't throw your soul away. So I hope that that explanation does what it should. You know, maybe there's people here who need to be warned and need to see the urgency of this matter. And I hope if there's someone here who needs to see that, that you've seen that. For some of you, you might need to be warned and you might need to see the urgency of this matter to not harden your heart another second. But maybe there's people here who are afraid they've committed the unpardonable sin. And hopefully you see now that you can't commit that sin as a Christian, because entrenched at the heart of that sin is a hardened, unbelieving heart, which you literally do not have if you are a Christian. Some of you might even struggle with these thoughts that just pop into your mind, thoughts you might even consider blasphemous thoughts, right? You didn't know they were coming. You didn't invite them in. In a split second, boom, there they are, right in your head. And you have to dismiss them. Is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? No. No. Tell God how much you hate those thoughts. That's not blasphemy. That is perfectly right to hate those things. As a matter of fact, there's a pastor, good, faithful pastor named Matthew Everhard, who was actually talking about how not only did he have to fight these thoughts himself, these blasphemous thoughts, but he was talking about how John Bunyan, also, you know, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he had to fight these blasphemous thoughts that would just pop into his head. But it's just that. It's thoughts. Unwelcome thoughts. We're called to take every thought captive and make it submit to Christ. So how do you take that blasphemous thought that just pops into your head? How do you take that thought and make it captive to Christ? You hate it. You hate it. And as a Christian, I'm sure if you have that experience, which I've had that experience before. If you have that experience and you're a Christian, hating those thoughts is not hard, right? That's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit either. And if after all this, you're still wondering if you've committed the unforgivable sin, let me just remind you of this. At the end of the day, no one is supposed to look at this passage and say, well, I want to come to Christ now, but I shouldn't, or it won't work because I think I've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No one is supposed to look at this passage and say that. That goes directly against what the Bible calls us to do. No one should walk away thinking that, because what does Jesus say in John 6:37? We know this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So just focus on that last part. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. At the end of the day, here's the question. You might be worried you've committed the unforgivable sin, but will you come to him? Will you come to him? Have you come to him? Because if you come to him, he will absolutely not cast you out. You'll be saved. And guess what? That means you didn't commit the unforgivable sin, because all your sins are forgiven when you're saved. No one who comes to Christ is turned away. No one. So, if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, come while there's time. Come while there's time. Do not continue to harden your heart. Do not persist in hardening your heart against the Holy Spirit, the only one who can save you. You see, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is real. It's an actual sin, but I will remind you of what I said earlier. It is a sin most egregiously committed by those who lived on the earth with Jesus, and it happens when you persist in hardening your heart against the Holy Spirit and his work. So, I told you I'd spend a long time on that. We have Jesus' answer to the scribes. He tells them he's not from Satan or using his power. He tells them, on the contrary, he's making war on the devil and his victory is coming. And anyone who persists in hardening their heart against the Holy Spirit and his work will find themselves on the losing side of that victory. So that's our application from his answer. If you're one of his people, you win because of him. If you're not one of his people, you're playing with fire. So stop now while you can. What about Jesus' family? How does he answer his family? They don't believe him. What does he say in response to them looking for him to kind of wrangle him in? Verses 31 through 35, we'll see Jesus' response to his family seeking him. Let's read those again. And his mother and his brothers came. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus, there's no way around this, he has some very strong words for them as well. Right? These words may have been very difficult. We have to think about this. These words may have been very difficult for Jesus' family to hear if it got back to them that he'd said this. As we noted earlier, you know, James and Jude end up on the right track eventually, but that doesn't change how this must have been taken in the moment. And it's in this moment that Jesus tells us what we must do. We must do the will of God. And that's really the response to his family as well. They must do the will of God. Just the same way as anyone else. What is the will of God? Principally, of first importance, right? It's pretty simply laid out. We were in John 6 earlier. Let me just read verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, right? We want to know, what's God's will? Here it is. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You want to do the will of God? Believe Christ. Believe in Him. Look upon the Son. Look upon what He's done and believe in Him. Trust Him in everything. Fall upon His mercy. Listen to Him. Don't we hear the Father saying that somewhere? Listen to Him. All throughout Jesus' time on earth, He's constantly making statements that God's will is that you believe Him, that you believe Jesus, His Son, and that you listen to Him. And what are these people doing that are gathered around Him? Well, we could say that one of the reasons that they gathered around Him was probably from His teaching, and His miracles, right? So they're listening to Him. And we want to stop on this. Just think. Jesus says His mother, His brother, and sister are those who do the will of God. What does that mean? You believe Christ here today? Then you're in His family. You're in His royal family. If you're doing the will of God, you are in His royal family. If you believe Christ, brothers, you're His brother. And sisters, you're His sister. That's good news. What does John chapter 1 say? To all who received Him and believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Can't you see it? This passage is demonstrating the difference between those who stubbornly do not believe Christ or His words and those who are part of the royal family. And you want to know the principal reason for the divide that we see in this world today? Because there are people who are part of Christ's royal family, who are part of God's royal family, and then there are people who harden their hearts in unbelief. That's the reason, that's at the base of every division that you see in this world today. People need Christ. They need the gospel. That is why everything's so divided. And it's sad. Because you have people over here who are part of the royal family of God. The royal family of the Creator of the universe. And we're experiencing so much blessing. And we try, you know, we try to broadcast the gospel out to these people who don't know. They don't know what they're missing. And so we cannot change people's hearts by ourselves. We could do nothing to change someone's heart. I could do nothing to change someone's heart in and of myself. But that should not stop us from going to the world, proclaiming the gospel of peace. Peace with God. Reconciliation to God. You know, Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers. And maybe the world will say we're crazy, but Jesus says we're His brothers. Isn't that better? Isn't that greater than anything the world has to offer? So if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, yes, you are playing with fire. You are. But you're missing the greatest opportunity of your entire life and eternity, to be part of the royal family of God, to be a child of the King. Do not harden your heart any longer. As He says in Isaiah 45:22, turn to Me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. All the ends of the earth. If there's anyone in here who's not sure, you know, is God calling me? I don't know. Is He? I hope that you can hear God's voice calling you in this text, turn to Me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Just turn to Him. Throw whatever you're trusting in on the ground and rest in His finished work. See, that is the difference between those who believe God and those who do not. I want you to know that if you know Jesus, there is so much blessing. Spiritual, eternal blessings in Christ forever. so much more blessing than you could ever comprehend or know. However loving, brothers and sisters, that you think God's smile is upon you, I can guarantee you that it is warmer and more loving than you could ever know or imagine. There are blessings eternal with him, grace that he's lavishing upon you every moment, and it will never run out. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see that. It's like we talked about earlier today in Sunday school. It's easy to be anxious. It's easy to be anxious. It's easy to have this feeling where we're not at peace. Look at his grace. Look at his grace being poured out upon us. It's all of grace. Now listen to me. If you don't know Christ, if you don't look at Jesus' first appearing with faith, if you don't believe he died for your sins, if you're willing to attribute his work to something else, if you're willing to call him a liar or a lunatic rather than Lord, let me caution you and warn you. Stop doing that while there's time. Stop doing that while there's time. You can be really smart like those scribes and still harden your heart. You can be really close to Jesus in proximity or to his people in proximity like Jesus' family and still get him wrong. The word of God says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So don't trample upon his grace and his patience. Jesus is victorious. There is no reason now to hold out any longer if you don't know him. And the application for us as Christians is we have so many blessings in Christ. And to a world, and we're in a world that is broken and dying and going to hell. We have the message that will change them, that God can use to change them, that God can use to take that heart of stone and take the sword of the Spirit, the only thing that can puncture that heart of stone. And he takes the sword of the Spirit and he can stab that heart of stone and pull it out, replace it with a heart that beats for him. We have the message that God uses to do that. We have the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we've gotten a look today at some examples of hardened hearts, Father, I pray that if there is anyone here now who does not know you, I pray that they would not harden their hearts anymore. I pray that your gospel and good news would come to them, would come to find a home in their heart in a way that it never has before. Would you do miracles? And would you do miracles in our lives as your people, Father? We know of so many who have hardened hearts. Would you break the hearts of stone this week? Father, we are in a moment in our world where there are people searching for answers. I pray that you would help us to take the answers that we have in your word to the world. And I pray that you would do the rest, Father. Break the hearts of stone. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.